As Jesus brings the Sermon on the Mount to a close here by the end of chapter 7, we've got one more message to finish off chapter 7 next week. He ends with a climactic statement in verses 13 and 14 that we looked at last week, which says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is a gate and broad is a road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is a gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Those are, as we mentioned, the only two alternatives there are when we look at our final destination, our eternal destination. You either have the religion of divine accomplishment, where we recognize our own sinfulness and accept what Christ has done for us on the cross, or the religion of human achievement, where you believe you're good enough and you follow all the other religious systems. Now, through the narrow gate, you go on the merits of Christ. It's like going through an airport scanner. Most of you, if not all of you, have done that. You go through single file, one at a time, and you've got to have nothing on you. Empty your pockets. No jewelry, no wallets. In the same way here, no sin, none of your own righteousness can you use as you go through this narrow gate and you go through alone. All other ways promise heaven, promise nirvana, promise paradise, promise continual reincarnation, but they deceive and only lead to destruction. Jesus is the only way. Narrow-minded? Yes. Restrictive? Yes. Intolerant? Yes. But the narrow gate is open to all. And it's covered with love. It's covered with grace. And most importantly, it's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for the world. The compassionate, loving, earnest, tender heart of Christ longs for men to come through His right way, through that narrow gate onto His path. In Matthew 11:28, He recognized the burdens that men put on themselves by their own sinfulness and the impossible religious duties that they tried to carry out alone, trying to do what's right. And He says, "Come to Me. Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." John 7, He says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to Me and drink. If you're hungry," He said, "I am the bread of life. If you're lost, I am the good shepherd." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He said, "I am the resurrection." Over and over again, Jesus offered an invitation. And it's like He was waving His arms over His head and said, "Hey, it's over here. Here's the gate. Come, come through the gate." As people keep walking by and keep walking by and keep ignoring. This invitation was given way back actually in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." This was already referring to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Then in the very next verse there in Isaiah says, "If you are willing and obedient," that there has to be a willingness and a desire and a repentant spirit on our part. And so Jesus is saying in our passage here, "I've just given you an invitation," verses 13 and 14, "but I've got to warn you as well. I've got to warn you." And He says in verse 15 of our passage this morning, "Watch out for false prophets." They stand right at that intersection, at the crossroads, doing everything they can to obscure the narrow gate and to push people onto that broad way. And they succeed. They succeed. They actually are very successful. And the reason I say that is because we just saw in verse 13, wide is a gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And how many enter through it? Many. These people are succeeding. These false prophets, Jesus says, "Watch out." It's a warning. Verse 15, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Now, humanly speaking, they're good people. They're nice. They're very gracious. But on the inside, the way God is seeing them, and because of what they do, what they're doing, and because of how the enemy has twisted their thinking and they're leading, he is saying they inside they are ferocious wolves. Once again, Jesus is being very clear here. He leaves no doubt about who he's talking about. We know he's talking about false prophets. And this warning is nothing new. This warning goes way back to the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams, this is Deuteronomy chapter 13, appears among you and announces to you a sign or wonder, and if, listen to this, and if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place, even if it happens, and the prophet says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. Even if what they prophesy comes true, if they're saying follow the gods, don't listen to them. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart, with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commandments, keep his commands and obey him, serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death for inciting rebellion against the Lord your God. That's how strongly God feels about false prophets. Those who will entice people towards the broad path. Then listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 30. For these are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Isn't that interesting? Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Isaiah is saying that there will be people who want to prophesy these things, and there will be people who want to hear these things. I think one reason a lot of people church hop is because they're trying to find a church that doesn't make them uncomfortable. Perhaps the gospel isn't being preached strongly. One that doesn't speak truth boldly, or there are some perhaps not even at all. One that welcomes sin and doesn't require people to deal with sin in their life. There's always a market for false prophets. Because people don't want to hear the truth. Many people don't want to hear the truth. In Jeremiah, over and over again, he warns of false prophets. And then we come even to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 24, verse 11 tells us that many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And then verse 24, the same chapter, for false messiahs, the Greek word actually is pseudo-Christos, false Christs. False messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. They are good. They are going to be so good, so close to the real thing that even true believers could be deceived. John says to us in 1 John 4, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. They are out there. So false prophets have always been around and will always be around. And that's what Jesus is warning us about here in our passage. So what is a false prophet? Well, very simply, a simple definition is one who is not sent by God. We say that because a true prophet is one who is sent by God, who speaks for God, is God's voice to man. That's what a true prophet is. God needed to send prophets because man rebelled against him, and God wanted to bring man back again, so he sent out prophets to speak for him, to call them back. So the prophet was God's man who spoke God's message. But as soon as God began doing that, Satan began to counterfeit. He's good at that. He does it all the time. And that's where the false prophets come from. And he's very subtle. Listen to what God says through Jeremiah. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and the delusions of their own minds. You see, they say they represent God. They say they speak God's word, but they lie. Because God says in the very next verse, I did not send them. God is saying, watch out. They're everywhere. The New Testament reveals them in a number of different ways. Pseudo-brother. Pseudo, of course, meaning a sham, a lie, false, phony. 2 Corinthians 11, pseudo-brothers or Christians. Pseudo-apostles, also in 2 Corinthians 11. Pseudo-teachers in 2 Peter 2. Pseudo-speakers, 1 Timothy 4. And as we already saw, pseudo-Christs in Matthew 24. And Paul tells us in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Now, what is human tradition? Well, kind of basically the philosophy that it's okay because everybody's doing it. It must be okay now. So the warning begins with a definition. A false prophet is one who does not have a commission from God, one who does not have a message from God. Secondly, false prophets are dangerous as we look at these verses. Verse 15 indicates to us not only who they are and why we ought to watch out for them, but also why we need to watch out for them is because they are dangerous. He says, watch out. King James says, beware. That alone should indicate danger. When we were in the Ivory Coast, we had a beautiful vacation place called San Pedro that we used to go to, right on the beach. We'd go there for a week with some other missionary families. And nearby, we would usually take one day, and nearby, we would make a short day trip to a place called La Baie des Sirènes, the Bay of Mermaids. Just a beautiful bay, the water was calm, a resort area, and we could just go and use the beach and have lunch there. But on the way there, just before you get there, you have to cross this grassy airstrip for small planes. And there was a sign there, and I don't know how many times I kicked myself for not stopping and taking a picture of this sign. But it says, attention, danger vient d'en haut. Beware, or watch out, danger comes from above. Think of the airplanes coming down as you go through the trees across here. Watch out! It's always a word of warning of some danger. It's a severe word. In the Greek, it literally means hold your mind back. Don't even expose yourself to it. Paul says, take every thought captive. Why is it so dangerous? Because it is so subtle and deceptive. And the more you allow your mind to dwell on their message, the more reasonable it begins to seem, doesn't it? And little by little, it's easy to start getting sucked in. Now, why are they so dangerous? The end of verse 15 says, inwardly, they are ferocious wolves. Strong terminology, strong message. Once again, Jesus used an example that they all understand. The number one enemy of the sheep in Palestine was the wolf. A natural enemy roaming the hills looking for the flocks of sheep. And at just the right moment, as they're following a flock, coming out of their hiding place and grabbing a straggler, ripping it to shreds and running off at this poor little sheep that's totally defenseless, often young or perhaps sickly. But this is the picture that Jesus was painting of what false prophets were like and are like. You see, a false prophet tears and shreds and destroys a flock. That's the end result, oftentimes. And the Greek word, the verb form, literally means to snatch or to seize. And you can imagine the picture of a wolf that sinks its teeth into a sheep and psh, gone. They're ferocious people. They are merciless. They are devouring. That's how Christ is seeing these people that are trying to deter people from the truth. So they are extremely dangerous. And that's what he's telling us here this morning. Don't think false prophets are good, well-meaning, misguided folks. They are dangerous. God sees them as dangerous, devouring wolves who try to pull, trick, or shove people onto the broad way to hell. Now, sometimes they know exactly what they're doing. Other times, I believe they perhaps are as deceived as the ones that they are leading away. Only God can bring that life back and be transformed. But they are so convinced in their mind that they become dangerous as a ferocious wolf on the inside. Thirdly, false prophets are deceptive. And this is why they're so dangerous, because you don't see the truth. We find out that though he looks like a shepherd, he's a wolf, and he's very subtle. As I was studying this topic, there seems to be three kinds of false prophets that are kind of explained in Scripture. First, there's the heretic. This is someone who just comes along and just say, it's not true, the Bible is a lie, I don't believe the Bible, and teaches something absolutely contrary. They're very easy to spot. Or they might say, well, I believe the Bible, but, and they go off and preach or teach something totally contrary to it. Secondly, there's the apostate, one who defects or deserts and denies the faith, who denies Christianity, one who perhaps was in the church and acted like a Christian and decided, no, I don't want that, and they turn about face, they deny Christ, and go off. And these first two are kind of the easiest to spot. And if we know our Bible, it's very easy to spot these kind of false prophets. Another reason why we need to be in the Word on a regular basis, to know what God's Word says. But Jesus actually deals with these two types back in verse 6 that we looked at when he talks about the hogs and the dogs. You remember that? Don't spread your pearls, that which is holy, before them. Leave them to God. Walk away. But it's a third kind of false prophet who are the deceivers. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in our passage that we're looking at this morning. These are the ones who are hard to detect and are the most dangerous. This is the one who comes with the cloak of a shepherd. This is not the cultist. This is not even the Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, or someone who belongs to Christian Science. Those who openly teach false doctrine. The wolf here in sheep's clothing is the one who talks about Jesus. He talks about the cross. He talks about God. He talks about the Bible. He talks about the church. He may even talk about the Holy Spirit, and he hangs around with people that that are true Christians, and he mingles within the framework of evangelicalism. He may be in the church. He may be on the radio and TV preaching, and he's in the pulpit, and he's on the platform, and he writes books, and he looks like a Christian. He may even say that he's a Christian. All looks good. That's the one that Jesus is referring to here. He's warning us against people who sound like they teach the gospel, who sound like Christians, who use the speech of the Bible, the speech of the gospel, but it's only a deception. They even use Christian terminology. But this shouldn't surprise us, because in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says to us, such people are false prophets, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. Paul was saying these people are masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. They're all over the place. Jude verse 4 says, they have secretly slipped in among you. And they do. They slip into our churches. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality, Jude says. Oftentimes, it isn't what they say, it's oftentimes what they don't say in their messages. They talk about Jesus, they talk about the Christ, they talk about heaven, they talk about Christianity, they talk about love, and they talk about grace, and they don't talk about sin, they don't talk about hell, they don't talk about mourning and meekness and humility and brokenness and denying yourself and becoming slaves to Christ. They talk about how to be happy. How to be healed, how to be this and how to be that. They're pleasant, they're nice, they seem completely Christian on the outside. They say the right things, and their lives even seem to appear clean and good. But it's on what's on the heart that counts. That's what God is looking at. What's going on there in the heart. Back in the year 100 AD, we have one of the earliest Christian writings that we know about. It's called the Didache. There's some confusion about exactly how that's pronounced, but D-I-D-A-C-H-E, which means the teachings. And the full title of that is the Teachings of the 12 Apostles. And in the Didache, there's a section where the church instructed itself as to how to deal with false prophets. And the Greek term they use for false prophet, this is fascinating. It was Christemporos, which means Christ merchants. Isn't that interesting? Christ merchants. They use Christ. They trade in Christ. They sell Christ for personal gain. They build their empires. They are the positive thinkers, the ones who preach health and wealth and all the while raking in thousands of dollars into their own pockets. They are using Jesus Christ as a product to pad their pockets, and people follow them blindly because it sounds so good. And there's so much promise of what we can have here right now in our lifetime. But the early church was so concerned about this that they had a few rules to help them, which was written there in the Didache. Let me read just a short portion of it to you. And I think it'll make sense because there's a lot of these false prophets, same type of false prophets around today. Quote, a true prophet is to be held in highest honor. He is to be welcomed, and his word must never be disregarded, and his freedom must never be curtailed. But he shall remain in your house one day, and if necessary, another day also. But if you remain 3 days, he is a false prophet. Because then they just become freeloaders, right? Benjamin Franklin in Poor Richard's Almanac said, fish and visitors smell in 3 days. So the apostles had it right way back in 100 AD. The teachings go on to say, he must never ask for anything but bread. If he asks for money, he is a false prophet. Wow, that covers a lot of people out there, doesn't it? It goes on, false prophets claim to speak in the Spirit, but there is a test. By their character, a true and a false prophet shall be known. Every prophet that teaches the truth, if he does not what he teaches, he is a false prophet. If he claims to speak in the Spirit, but sits down and orders, demands a table and a meal to be set before him, he is a false prophet. Whoever shall say in the Spirit, give me money or any other things, don't hear them. But if he tells you to give in the matter of others who have need, then he's a true prophet. If a wanderer comes to your congregation and wants to settle there, and if he has a trade, let him work and eat. If he has no trade, consider in your wisdom how he may not live with you as a Christian in idleness. And if he will not do this, he is a trafficker in Christ. Strong. Beware of him. Jesus says, beware of them. Watch out for false prophets. 2 Peter chapter 2 says, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. And then verse 17 there, 2 Peter 2 says, blackest darkness is reserved for them. Blackest darkness. They are on the broad path leading to destruction. Many of you remember the horror of the tragedy that's known as Jonestown. How many of you remember that? Some of you may not. Jim Jones, Reverend Jim Jones, was a perfect example of a false prophet. His character, his teachings, his followers, his subtleness, his deception. There's a book that was written called Deceived, and the writer delves into the phenomena of Jonestown. Let me read a few excerpts from this book. The author says, it will take years to unravel the mystery of Jonestown. There are no statistics gathered about the people who were brainwashed and deceived by the Reverend Jim Jones. There are no records available to us giving names, addresses, personality profiles of those who came to the People's Temple Christian Church and stayed to die. The puzzle must be assembled piece by piece from the handful of surviving defectors and relatives of the dead. I asked each of my subjects to describe his religious background, hoping to prove that the converts to Jones's false version of the Christian faith might not have been deceived if they had been exposed to some version of true Christian faith when they were children. I found, however, that they were exposed to Christian truth as children. In fact, in a long interview with Tim Stone, I got my first answer to my question. Tim was once the second most powerful man in People's Temple. Tim has a law degree from Stanford University, and served as an assistant district attorney for San Francisco until he resigned to go to Jonestown in 1977. Tim defected from the cult last year and worked tirelessly until that awful Saturday in November to get his son, John Victor, age 6, from Jones and the jungle. According to eyewitness accounts, little John was found dead beside Jones's body. "I was raised in a Christian home," he told me. "My parents were fundamentalists, members of the General Association of Regular Baptists, GARB. I went to Sunday school and college all my young life. I attended Wheaton College, a leading evangelical Christian college in Illinois, and was involved in student leadership. When I moved to California, I joined and attended regularly the First Presbyterian Church in Berkeley. For 2 years, I was a president of their Corinthians, a business and professional young adult group. I admired and respected their evangelical yet socially concerned pastoral staff. I first attended First Presbyterian and the People's Temple until I joined Jim Jones's staff." Gene Mills, another victim, was for 7 years a member of the Temple, one of Jones's writers and a member of his planning commission, and said, "I attended or taught in my church's Christian education program from my childhood. When I was 18 years old, I was a leader of the Pathfinders Club, which had over 50 kids in it. I had 22 adults working under me. I could give you an answer from the Bible for any question. I knew the Bible backward and forward. At one point in my life, the minister tried to send me to college to become his Bible worker, and I was very dedicated to the church." Wayne Patilla, who was Jones's private bodyguard and driver, grew up in the Nazarene Sunday School. His wife and longtime member of the cult grew up in a charismatic church and attended Sunday school and church regularly. Bonnie Thielman, for 6 years a member of the Temple, was the daughter of Assemblies of God missionaries to Brazil and attended Bethany College, a Lutheran school in Minnesota. Carolyn Moore was president of her Methodist Youth Fellowship group, and she and her sister Annie were children of a Methodist minister, and both served as intimate Jones's aides, and both died in Guyana. That's just a sample from the first three pages of that book. These people were people raised in a Christian environment, strong Christian environment, and still the subtlety of that man deceived them. This is how deceitful false prophets are. And that's the reason Jesus says, watch out. Watch out. The writer goes on to try to figure out why it was that people followed him. I mean, they knew the truth. They knew the Bible frontwards and backwards. And he came to these reasons. He, quote, "He knew how to inspire hope. He was committed to people in need. He counseled prisoners and juvenile delinquents. He started a job placement center. He opened rest homes and homes for the retarded. He had a health clinic. He organized a vocational training center. He provided free legal aid. He founded a community center. He preached about God. He even claimed to cast out demons, do miracles, and heal. But on the other hand, we find all the marks of a false prophet. He promoted himself through the use of celebrities, a very common vehicle for false prophets to gain credibility. He manipulated the press. He wanted certain favorable stories. He was big on playing to the press. He pretended to be a Christian. He officiated in a Disciples of Christ church, and that's where he had been ordained back in 1964. He used the language and the forms of faith to gain his power. He used fundamentalist Pentecostal trappings and always spoke in biblical language. He had his people sing and give testimonies as to how he had miraculously healed them. But apparently they later found out that he was also supposedly healing a lot of cancers. And he would have people come up and they would cough up cancers. And he'd have something to catch whatever they coughed up, and they would display it before the people. Look, but they found out that these were actually just bloody parts of chickens, and they had placed these people in the audience to come up and do these kind of things. The book says he created a warm, loving, pseudo-Christian community without Christ. He demanded absolute and total loyalty. He replaced Jesus as the authority figure and went so far as to say that he was Jesus. He used the Bible, quoting it very often, but perverting it to his own use. He gave away anointed gifts, miracle blessings, prayer cloths, and always demanded money in return. He was in it for the money. He was utterly, totally consumed with a preoccupation towards sex, and not only sex in a sinful way, but sex in a deviant way. He lied constantly and continually about everything. And these people were sucked in. And even with all that horrible stuff, we're looking at, how is that even possible? He was so deceiving that he deceived everybody. Apparently, even Mrs. Jimmy Carter, she wasn't in Guyana, fortunately, but apparently she got sucked into his church group, all the way down to the 1,000 people that drank poison there in Guyana together and wound up in corpses in that jungle. He deceived all kinds of people in between, they say, senators and congressmen and state assemblymen and governors and everybody else who gave him plaques and honors and awards of being a great civic and religious leader. The tragedy of Jonestown, one author wrote, is not that nearly 1,000 people died, though that is tragic. The tragedy is that they died and went to hell thinking they were serving God and on their way to heaven. Deceit. Satan is a liar and a deceiver, so are his servants. And they transform themselves into those who masquerade as angels of light. So Jesus warns us that there are false prophets out there, and he says that we need to be on our guard. Watch out. Then he tells us how we can discern who they are. Okay, so it's one thing to get the warning, but so how do you go about doing that? In verse 16, he says, by their fruit you will recognize them. There should be no doubt who they are. He's not saying, watch out for these false prophets, and I hope you can figure out which ones are which. But he says, you will recognize them. How? By their fruit. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes and figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. See, a tree or a bush is judged by its fruit. Now, the heretics are fairly easily picked out. They're very blatant about their anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-Christian rhetoric. It's easy to discern between a grape and a thorn. And I labeled them just in case there's any confusion there. But discerning the false prophet is not always so simple. They look like us. They sound very much like us. They are in churches like ours. They use the same Bible as we do, kind of like the Jerusalem cherries and the cherry tomatoes. One's toxic and one's edible. Which is which? What do you think? Which is the toxic, the one on the left or one on the right? Okay, one saying the right. Okay, how many are not sure? You can be honest, it's all right, okay. It's the one that are on the right. Those are the Jerusalem cherries. And they are very toxic. They're worthless, except they're awful pretty. But they can do a lot of harm. But they're the ones that are cut down and used in the fire. If you want to know what a false prophet is like, look at what he produces. But you've got to be careful. You've got to look really closely. What are we looking for? Well, Jesus says, look for the fruit. Look for the fruit. There are three fruit that I like to mention this morning, the type of fruit that we can look for in a false prophet. First of all, what we need to be looking for is the fruit of their character. Watch their lives. Watch their lives. What kind of character do they have? What kind of personality? What's his attitude? What's his motives? What's his thinking? What's his perspective towards life? What kind of actions? What kind of lifestyle is he living? What kind of pattern do you see? The Bible talks about this. It tells us a number of things about fruit. For example, in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist says, fruit is a godly lifestyle. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, John the Baptist preached. He's saying that once true repentance has taken place, that should transform our lives. Our lives ought to look differently. And immediately after he said that, in verse 10, the crowd asked him, so what shall we do then? How are we supposed to behave? And John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they said, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers came and said, and what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. So there's action involved. Our lives ought to change. The fruit of repentance is an action. Fruit is a way of life. Fruit should be a lifestyle. Then in John chapter 15, verse 8, we read that fruit also is obedience to God's word. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Now, what is bearing much fruit in this context? Verse 9 says, now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you'll remain in my love. So here, fruit is obedience, it's action in response to God's love to us. Fruit's not only action you do, it's also the attitude behind it, our attitude, our heart, our mind, our soul, the fruit of the Spirit we hear often. Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That should all be evident in our lives. In Ephesians 5:9, it calls it the fruit of light. The light of God in our heart produces the fruit of the Spirit and these attitudes and these actions. Philippians 1:11 calls, Paul calls it the fruit of righteousness. In Colossians 1:12, he says being fruitful in every good work. So fruit is both work and attitude. It's all part of who we are. So the first test of the false prophet is his conduct, his character as it shows itself. They may be able to hide it for a long time. They can get very adept at hiding their true character, but eventually it's going to show. And we need to be looking for it. I say that simply because you can't get true righteousness from a rotten tree. True righteousness. Check his character, check his lifestyle, because whatever is in his heart is going to come out. That leads us to the second point, the fruit of the heart. Listen to their truths. Listen to their truths. Luke 6:45 says, from the mouth speaks what? What the heart is full of. It's going to come out. Listen to what they're teaching. Their teaching will, at some point, be wrong. They may couch it and may be sounding real good. Satan does a real good job of doing that. But listen to it closely because it sounds so close. Not only will they teach wrongly in subtle ways, but also even more subtly, they'll leave out certain things and certain truths. What they say sounds good, but it's what they don't say that's really the issue. So listen to what they're really saying and to what they're not saying. Do they give the whole counsel of God? From the beginning to the end, do they withhold anything in their truth? Paul says, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God, the whole counsel of God, the whole purpose of God. All of it needs to be preached. Isaiah 8:20 says, consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, God's word, they have no light of dawn. There is no light in them. It may look like it, but there is no true light in them. There are a lot of people who like to talk about the Bible, but don't talk out of the Bible. If someone doesn't teach all of what Scripture teaches, then he's a false prophet. And we've got to not only listen to what they say and compare it with Scriptures, but what they don't say. And one particular area that we must be looking at when we hear people is their doctrine of salvation. Their doctrine of salvation. It's key. And the reason I picked that one is because we're looking at the context of Jesus' message here in the Sermon on the Mount. And he just said, in order to be saved, it's not going to be easy. Because you've got to go through that narrow gate. It's difficult. It's rigid. It's hard. And going through that narrow gate is the doctrine of salvation. Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. But most of the time, the false prophets are not going to teach that kind of salvation. It's going to be a great, big, wide, broad doctrine that includes everybody. And they say, all you have to do is believe in Jesus. God is love. Come on in, one and all. No repentance is preached. No counting the cost. No giving up yourself is preached. That's just too harsh. Nobody likes to hear that. Folks, James, the book of James tells us, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that. The demons believe Jesus is real. The demons believe that Jesus died on the cross. The demons believe that he is the Son of God. And Scripture says what? They shudder. They tremble. Arthur Pink, who was an English Bible teacher, author, commentator, said, "False prophets are to be found in the circles of the most orthodox, and they pretend to have a fervent love for souls, yet they fatally delude multitudes concerning the way of salvation." The pulpit, platform, and pamphlet hucksters, he calls them, have so wantonly lowered the standard of divine holiness and so adulterated the gospel in order to make it palatable to the carnal mind. They have a cheap doctrine of salvation. In their doctrine, there is no narrow gate. There is no offense in the cross. Why? Because they want to please people. The message is a message of health and happiness and positive thinking and easy salvation. That's not the way Jesus described it, folks. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Inevitably, false prophets are characterized by an almost entire absence of doctrine." And he goes on to share what repentance is all about. He said, "Repentance means you realize you're guilty, a vile sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you're held bound. It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you and you long to get rid of it and you turn your back on it and in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost. The world is in its mind and outlook as well as its practice, and you deny yourself and take up the cross and go after Christ. Your nearest and dearest in the whole world may call you a fool or say you have religious mania. You may have to suffer financially, but it makes no difference. That is repentance." End quote. False prophets don't preach it that way. They're vague about everything. And the third area we need to watch is a fruit that's produced. Observe the followers. Observe who are following. You can tell them by who's following. You want to know about a leader, look at his followers. Look at their lives. Peter talks about false prophets in 2 Peter 2. It says, "Many will follow their depraved conduct." Look who's following him. Do you see humility in their lives? Do you see striving after holiness? Do you see hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Are they just joining a much, much larger group, perhaps have all the bells and whistles, and they can kind of hide in these groups and they can feel good about themselves because they're doing the church thing on Sunday? But what do their lives look like the rest of the week? You'll find they have little time for narrowness. They are just so sure that God's mind is bigger than many of those who talk about this narrow way. They talk about the love of God and not the wrath of God. They talk about people being deprived, but don't talk about people being depraved. They talk about God, the Father of everyone, full of love and understanding, but nothing about the holiness of God, whose only children are those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And their message is often a message of gaps that just leaves out the truth that saves. You know, sometimes the truth can get twisted in this life, blurred, manipulated. Lines get crossed. Things once seen as black and white may start looking a little grayer now. It may seem harder to recognize what's true and what's false, what's light and what's dark. And folks, at the heart of the battle that we face every day is the real enemy. The real enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is the instigator. He is the one that's behind all of this. And he'll stop nothing to gain new ground. He and his forces have quoted God's word since the very beginning. Quoting it wrongly, twisting it, trying their best to manipulate the truth. Their main goal is only to deceive and lead astray. They know who God is. And James, as we saw, say they tremble in fear of his name. Many times a wolf disguised in sheep's clothing knows God's word better than we think. And unfortunately, sometimes better than we do. They study it well in order to manipulate it well. But they are manipulated and twisted so much we might even find ourselves feeling confused about what's really true and what's not true. So how can we see through their deception to protect ourselves? The best way to expose the false lies of the enemy is to know the truth. It's really very simple. Know the truth of the one voice who matters most. Know the real and you'll know what is false. Know the real and you'll know what is false. One way federal agents, I've been told, are trained to detect counterfeit money is by learning how to spot what is fake by understanding first what the real looks like. Apparently, they study real money for hours and hours in minute detail, every part of it. And they know it so well that when a counterfeit comes across, they can spot it just like that. Why? Because they know the real thing. That's how it needs to be with us. We need to know the real thing. As we keep pressing on to know God and grow deeper in Him and grow in His Word, God who is real, God who is the truth, and we set our minds on His Word, spending time there, meditating on it, eventually we become very trained in detecting the false. It'll be obvious. Jesus started His example of the fruit in verse 16 by saying, "By their fruit you will recognize them." And then He gives the example of the fruit. And then He closes that same example in the same way. He says, "Thus, or in this way, by their fruit, you will recognize them." Learn the fruit. Study the fruit. Beware. Know the real, and you'll know what is false. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank You that we have the real. We thank You that Your Word does not change. Your Word is truth, and we can depend on it. We can stand on it. Through the understanding of Your Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, our lives have been transformed. Our hearts have been transformed. We are filled with Your Spirit. We have the love of Jesus Christ living in us. But Father, the enemy is prowling around, trying to confuse us, trying to lead us astray, trying to make us doubt the truth of what You have for us. And Father, I pray that we will come to the realization of how serious this is to You. The seriousness of these false prophets that are out there trying to steal away Your sheep. Father, I pray that You would help us to be perhaps more purposeful in the time that we use to study Your Word, and time we use to pray and speak with You, and asking Your Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts, enlighten our minds to the truth, so that when falseness does come, that we can spot it and we can reject it. Father, I pray that You would help us just to continue to grow in You. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit would just continue to work and transform and change our lives on a daily basis, to be drawn in, to become more and more like You. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the purity of Your Spirit. Help us to walk in Your Spirit on a daily basis. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.